Jesus, our Christ, our Lord, our Savior, he gives Christian believers this new covenant gospel of soul resting peace. In John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." What a wonderful promise. The Apostle Paul then applies Jesus' promise to Christian believers in the life of faith, as we read in Philippians 4, verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at hand. In other words, he's present as promised by the Holy Spirit. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now, as we saw in Mark 2:28, we saw that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus there identifies himself as the God creator and claims divine authority and power over creation with the Sabbath, the seventh day, which was made for humans, started with Adam and Eve as well as their descendants, that we could share in the goodness of God with communion and fellowship, with joyous harmony. Now that harmony was lost with original sin, so that the conscious guilt of actual personal sin attested by the universal moral law of God is irrepressible witness to the individual soul's unrest, which includes the loss of that harmony, the loss of fellow human harmony, and the loss of the creation blessing. Augustine, in his Confessions, succinctly captures the essence of the Sabbath. He says, quote, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee," end quote. What a beautiful statement. And so Jesus, as the Son of Man, came to redeem and restore fallen, sinful humans to soul rest. Rest in the Almighty God, the Creator. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." You see, Jesus Christ, the anointed Savior, by his claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath, promises a Sabbath in waiting as the new covenant pledge of this soul rest by the gift of salvation, which he demonstrated on the Sabbath day by supernaturally doing good. In other words, saving life as opposed to doing evil and killing life. And so, I don't know if you caught the fact that in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus has been in conflict ever since then with the Pharisees. First, the Pharisees thought in their hearts that what Jesus spoke was blasphemous when he said to the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven." And then in verse 16, we find them asking this question of his disciples, "Who is that who eats with and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" And if you remember, Jesus, when he heard this, he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see, those things are offensive to the Pharisees. They are offensive to religious people. Those people who say, well, you know, I keep the law of God really good, and I do all these good works, and so therefore I am holy. But Jesus was actually speaking to the greatest need of mankind. He was speaking about people being healed of the worst disease, and that's sin. Sin that they were born with. The sin which is in their very nature. The sin that they inherited from their parents. All people are sick with this disease. But not all people recognize it. Most people don't recognize it any more than a fish recognizes that he's wet. The Pharisees, they thought they were well. They thought they were spiritually healthy. All because they kept the law of God outwardly. And I hope you understand this morning that this group of religious men, the Pharisees, were the most unyielding men who hated Christ and hated his ministry. And the reason they hated him so much is because he was showing everyone that he came to deal with the real need of men. He came into the world to show men mercy. He came to show them their need. Their need to be healed and to be saved. But you see, mercy wasn't important to the Pharisees. They had a religion, and their religion consisted of being right and winning the argument. They didn't care about what the argument was about. They were going to win it. And little did they know that they had already lost it. Because Jesus was showing all men the true way to worship God. But the Pharisees thought they already knew how to worship God. Jesus would have men view God by faith in a much different way than the Pharisees would be looking at it. But the Pharisees didn't care. And in fact, the religious leaders of Israel desired to destroy Christ. And that's very hard for us to grasp. Because really, what had he done? He brought healing so that people who had disease and distress would find relief and comfort. They would find restoration and usefulness. He brought deliverance from demons so that people possessed could be freed from this hellish dominion. He brought comfort to the sorrowing. He even brought earthly food to the hungry. And then much better than that, he brought heavenly food, eternal food, food of the message of salvation, the message of forgiveness of sin, the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God for all those who repent and believe. This was more than the Jewish people could have ever hoped for. Not only a message of salvation, but the messenger was the Savior, who demonstrated his power to give salvation by showing that he had power over the material world, power over the demonic world, and even power over sin. What else could they want? What else could they possibly want? And why could they possibly hate him for that? Well, they didn't hate him because he healed people. They didn't hate him because he fed people. They didn't hate him because he brought funerals to an abrupt end by raising people out of the grave. He raised people from the dead. They didn't hate him because of that. They hated him because of what he said, not what he did. And what he said was that he was the incarnate God, the Son of God, who came down from heaven. That he was the Messiah and Savior. But more than that, he was God in the flesh. The truth is, he supported the claim by his power over disease, over demons, over death, and over sin. Wasn't that persuasive enough for these guys? Why would the claim so infuriate the leaders of Israel? Why would it drive them to want him dead? Wasn't this good news? He brought spiritual sight to those who were spiritually blind. He brought spiritual life to those who were spiritually dead. He brought freedom, spiritual freedom, to those who were spiritually oppressed. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. And it was open to all those who would repent and believe. It should have been good news. But there was this enormous obstruction, because the message of Jesus was this salvation which he offered, which no man could grasp by human works. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't merit it. You couldn't deserve it. You couldn't achieve it. No matter how many good things you did and how many bad things you avoided, how many rituals you performed, or how many ceremonies you observed. This salvation was apart from works, merit, worthiness, or even human achievement. It is by grace through faith. You know, Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word freely in the Greek is the word dorian. It's not on your outline. I came up with that this morning. But I want to show you another word, John 15:25. It says that they hated me without a cause. The word without a cause is actually one word in the Greek. Guess what it is? Dorian. Being justified without a cause by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's without a cause. There was nothing that we did, could do, or would do. Natural man has the stench of death that no perfume could ever cover, no works could hide, no open forms of morality could be conceal it. And because of this, their religion and spiritual pride reigned. So with that as our opening, let's turn to our text. It's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, and verses 1 through 6. I know that normally when I roll up my sleeves, you guys get a little anxious, because you think it's going to be, you know, hang on for the ride. Well, it might be that. It might actually be that. So, giddy up. Here we go. So our text, starting with verse 1, it says, and he entered the synagogue again. And a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Now, according to verse 1, Jesus entered the synagogue again. And there was this man with a withered hand. Now, the Greek word for that is exoreno. And it means that it was deformed, dried, wasted away. There was no life in it. It was rendered useless. Luke, in his gospel, points out that it was the right hand. And this would have made the condition even more difficult, because the right hand had the most important, more importance than the two of them. And, you know, of course, Luke, being Paul's beloved physician, because he was a doctor, he likes to throw those details in that aren't in the other Gospels. And so Luke tells us, yes, it was the right hand. Now, given the fact that 90% of all people are right-handed, this disability would have been even that much more debilitating in regular life. Now, this is not in Scripture. This is only tradition. And it says that, tradition says that this man was a stonemason of some years. And that he once made his living this way, but now he was unemployed and he had to beg. And the historian Jerome, or sometimes referred to as Saint Jerome or Jerome of Stridon, quotes from sources that say when Jesus called this man forward, he came to Jesus and said, "I'm a mason who earned his bread with his hands. I beg you, Jesus, to restore my health so that I need not beg for food in such a shameful fashion." Now, whether or not this story of tradition is true or not, we know that the man had a withered hand and that he was unable to do the things that he normally would have done. But in verse 1 is just telling us the facts of that. Now, the other thing it says that he was in a synagogue, and we don't know what synagogue, what city. It really doesn't matter. We do know that Jesus' intent was to get to all the synagogues in Galilee and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we see that he's been doing this. He had been speaking. So Luke specifically says in chapter 6, verse 6, that it was on another Sabbath. In other words, not the same Sabbath as the previous one in the previous chapter. But it was likely on a consecutive Sabbath. And we know this incident took place in the synagogue in Galilee because Luke gives us this little tidbit. Now, this is one of those great passages where Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention it. And so we put this all together and we have this little tidbit from Luke that talks about this incident that took place while Jesus was teaching. And so the verb tense implies that this thing with the guy with the withered hand took place while Jesus was actually teaching. And apparently Jesus must have included this right in the flow of whatever he was teaching about. We're not told what it was, but we do know that it had to do with the gospel of God. We do know that it had to do with who Jesus was. We know that it would lead to this conclusion. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because that's his never-changing message. So the setting then is in the synagogue where Jesus is teaching somewhere in Galilee, and the stage is set for another miracle and yet another confrontation. Well, we all know what's coming. And so we have this strange situation. Now look at what these shameless little spies did in verse 2. It says, "So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." John MacArthur says, quote, "Spiritual pride is like an aphrodisiac. It's like a drug. Spiritual pride is a high. Walking around in an overtly spiritual pretense in a way that you dress, in the way you conduct yourself, making outward pretenses and outward prayers and outward acts of manifest fasting, making an issue out of your giving it all for all to see." And that's what they did, end quote. They did everything they did in public for all to see. So here you have these Pharisees in their spiritual pride. They created overlaying laws. So they had law upon law upon law, rituals, routines, rules, restrictions, restraints, all made for the Sabbath day. Sabbath was a day of rest, and this was anything but that. It ended up being the most difficult, limiting, wearing day of the week for any Jew. In Matthew 11:28, we read that Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, all you that are weary, and I will give you rest." That's what he's talking about. All of the law of God was fulfilled in Christ. He was talking to these weary people who were living under this constraint of a self-righteous system. And it was especially difficult for the Jew. It was the worst day of the week. And Jesus, in order to attack their religious system, had to attack their Sabbath rules. In order to expose their spiritual bankruptcy and error of that system, he assaulted the corrupt Sabbath. And so that's what we see he does here. They hated him because he shined a light on their darkness. And theirs was religious darkness. Do you remember John 3:19? Jesus says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's exactly what these Pharisees were. Jesus is the light, and he was manifesting it in very staggering ways. And he was doing all this, all these great and wonderful things. But the Pharisees, they so loved the darkness that they ran because their deeds were evil. You know, that's what happens when people, religious people, they run away from the true gospel. They run away from the true light of the glory of the gospel. And so these Pharisees were watching Christ to see what he would do. That word watching in the Greek is the word paratereo, and it means that they were watching closely, scrupulously observing him, watching him like a hawk, not in a good sense, but a bad sense. They were watching him in order to learn. They weren't watching him in order to learn from him. They were watching him to condemn him. Now, the rabbis always loved to debate of what you could do and couldn't do on the Sabbath, whether you could give medical attention or not. In fact, apparently, they even debated whether you could save a person's life on the Sabbath. Because the Mishnah, which is the first major written collection of the Jewish oral traditions, says this: whenever there is doubt whether life is in danger, this overrides the Sabbath. And they came up with a rule that said, in event that a human life is in danger, a Jew is not only allowed, but required to violate any Sabbath law that stands in the way of saving that person. And they would use the illustration of a woman in labor. If the woman started in labor, it was the responsibility to take that woman to a midwife, even if it was on the Sabbath. But you see, the problem here is that it's not life-threatening in any way. This guy just has a crippled hand. And since this man's life is not in danger, they would consider any action taken by Jesus to be illegal. These Pharisees would just as soon this man stay crippled than to be healed. But you see, Jesus isn't intimidated by these vipers. According to verse 3, he says, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. The initiative for healing and restoring this man came from Christ. Christ reached out to him well before he ever reached out to Christ. And this is a beautiful picture of salvation. Christ, the good shepherd, goes seeking the lost sheep. We in our natural, depraved state do not seek after God. Psalm 10:4 says, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And in Romans 3:10 through 12, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You know, we often talk about finding Christ, but in reality, Christ comes and finds us. We can't help but see the unfathomable love and compassion of our Savior toward man. What a glorious truth that Christ loves depraved, dead, deformed sinners. Isn't that wonderful? 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation there is the appeasement of wrath, righteous wrath of God. God so loved us that he sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. If you please turn to Titus chapter 3, I want you to see something else here about this. Titus chapter 3, and starting with verse 3. Here it says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That regeneration there, that is being born again, made your spirit made alive. So it is through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I'll tell you what, folks, if you ever doubted the love of God, look at the cross. See that Christ was beaten for you. He was broken for you. He bled for you. He died for you. He was buried for you. And he rose for you. And so Jesus tells the man with the withered hand, step forward. He calls this man in the middle of a hostile crowd. And Luke records the man's obedience in Luke 6:8. It says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood." For the man to respond, you think about the courage it would have taken. Think about the humility it would have taken. It would mean an acknowledgement of his need. If he had not responded to the call of Christ on the fear of the crowd or of his own pride, healing never would have taken place. If you would please turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 7 and 8. Here, starting with verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." I want to mention something here. It says, he who overcomes. You know what that word overcomes is? It's the word nikao. Do you know what it means? Conqueror. It means to hold fast to faith even unto death. We see a similar word in Romans 8:37. It says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us." There, it's huper nikao. And matter, super conqueror. We see that word all the time. You probably have tennis shoes. Nike. That's where we get that word Nike from. Conqueror. But here it says, he who conquers shall inherit all things. You know, those people who hesitate, procrastinate, ultimately reject the offer of salvation on account of being held back by fears. You know, the irresistible grace of God is like a moth to light. You don't think that moth goes, well, you know, I'm going to, especially one of those bug lights. You turn that on, the moth goes. It's irresistibly drawn to that. And that's what happens when the scales off our eyes are come off. We see the glory of our glorious Savior, and we can't help but go to him. when the invitation to be saved goes out, there are people that hold back because they're afraid. They're afraid of what people will think. I'll tell you what. When I first was saved, I was thinking, what are my parents going to say? What are my brothers and sisters going to say? What are the people around me going to say? Because it's going to cost me. It could cost me financially. It could cost me my family. It could cost me my friends. I mean, it could actually be that you're afraid of your reputation. The Apostle Paul challenged a man named King Agrippa. In Acts 26:28, he talks about salvation. Agrippa's response is tragic and it's haunting. He says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuaded me to become a Christian.'" And so continuing with verse 4 of our text, we read, "Then he said to them, 'It is lawful on this, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, or to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent." You see what he's doing here? He's doing the thing that they hate. He's exposing the heart of man. He's saying, is it better to heal or to harm, to save life or to kill? Because that's actually what you're about. You're all about this. The Pharisees didn't have a care in the world or any interest in the man who was crippled. They had no interest whatsoever in the welfare of this man. Their interest was becoming very clear, and that's how they could get Jesus out of their lives, out of their vicinities, and out of their synagogues, and then out of the world. But Christ pointed to their gross inconsistencies, their hypocrisies, their cruelty, because honestly, they would have cared for their livestock on the Sabbath more than they would have cared for another human being being healed. This question that Jesus poses to them was actually checkmate. If they had conceded that it was lawful to do good and save a life, they would have then justified Christ's actions. But if they argued that doing evil and killing was for the Sabbath, they would immediately be in conflict with the Old Testament law. Why is it that so much evil goes on in this world unopposed? Why is it that the whole society morally goes downhill? Why has the Lord's Day largely become lost? It's because those to whom God has given the discernment to see the difference between good and evil tend to remain silent. I'm not implying that it's necessary for us to go on social media and do all of that kind of stuff. Not at all. But it is necessary for us to speak truth when we're called to speak truth and not be silent. You know, there is a such thing as sinful silence. It happens when a person who knows Christ hears someone say something that is positively wrong in relation to God's word, and they're silent. It may cost you the approval of that person. It could cost you the approval of a group of people. It could be that pointing out their error is going to make something even worse. And so what happens is they do nothing and they say nothing. And everyone around them starts to think what they believed was right. We don't need to get into these arguments and try to convince people who hold to erroneous moral and spiritual opinions that we need to win that argument. We just need to take the word of the Lord to them. To stand up and say something when provided the opportunity. To present the word of God in season and out of season. You ever wonder when that is? It's all the time. In season, out of season. So we need to take that opportunity. And that's all we're responsible for. Take the gospel. God convicts the conscience. He's the one that opens their eyes, removes the scales. And so these men had gone so far in their malice against Jesus that it was actually entrenched within them. And there's a critical attitude that leads to this reaction of anger in our Savior if we read verse 5 of our text. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. You know, Mark is very careful to point out the emotions of Jesus in this. Jesus was literally angry. And that Greek word that's used there is the strong, very strong Greek word, orge. And it has to do with wrath anger. This is divine wrath, righteous anger. This is a very righteous, wrathful anger that we see here in our Lord. But you notice that it's coupled with the fact that he's also grieving. And that is the Greek word sulopeo. And so this was very emotional. Their hearts were hard. And these hard-hearted religious leaders who did not want the truth of God's word and did not want the grace of God, they would rather hold on to their man-made religious rules. But you see, Jesus didn't pose a trick question to them. He just clarified the heart of the matter. And that was, whose authority has life-changing power? God's law or man's law? Jesus' anger and grief is over the hard-heartedness as he predicts his kingly judgment against unrepentant sinners. They were so hard-hearted that they wanted to do harm to him even on the Sabbath. Instead of doing something that was good, they wanted to kill him. These Pharisees are nothing more than self-righteous religious hypocrites. Now remember, they believe that the scriptures are the possession of the Pharisaical system. You see, they determine what's in it. And they determine what's not in it. They determine what it says. And only they can interpret it. And even their interpretations can change. But then they added a whole bunch of additions. So we need to understand and recognize, what is the authority? What is our authority? The number one issue of the Protestant Reformation is sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Scripture, the Word of God alone, is the authority. And that leads to grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. But there's something else lurking below the surface here. And I really want you to see this. And if you remember from last week, there were all kinds of those religious, ridiculous Sabbath rules. There were actually thousands of them, and I just gave you a handful of them. You know, one of the rules was if a person became ill on the Sabbath, they could only get enough treatment to keep them alive. Treatment to make them improve was declared to be work. Therefore, it was forbidden. To determine just how much food, how much medicine, or bandaging would be necessary to keep the person alive, but no more. What a ridiculous, impossible burden. And that's the way they thought. It was very convoluted. Now, here's an interesting thing, though. Jesus presented a situation that they didn't have a rule for because there was no rule for healing. Now, you could just keep them alive. You couldn't make them better. After sundown, after the Sabbath, you could work on them. there's a good reason why they didn't have a rule about healing. Because they never had been a healer in Israel. Before Jesus, no one did anything resembling what he did. God did miracles. He did them here and there. God even raised the dead. But no one did what Jesus did. And I love this. It says, look, after looking at them, and this paints a picture of a spectacular, dramatic pause. You know the pause. Jesus looks around. He looks long and hard. And I can imagine this was just a packed room, packed audience. And apparently, Jesus took whatever time it took to specifically lock eyes one-on-one with every single Pharisee there. Just stopped. His gaze fell on every single person. And the Pharisees there that day all were hard-hearted. And instead of being convicted, they tried to find reason to accuse him. Jesus let their shameful and embarrassing silence linger. It was actually what people would refer to as a deafening silence, as his piercing gaze was on each one of those hypocrites. I can't imagine. I can't imagine locking eyes with the Savior. It would be dramatic. Whether it was great blessing or the most terrifying thing, if you were in his presence, this would be absolutely incredible. In this case, it was terrifying. He looked at them with anger. But then the guy with the withered hand gets what he expected. Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and the hand was restored. No more paralysis, no more atrophy, no more pain, no more contortion. Just like every other healing, it was instantaneous and complete. And by the way, there was no work done. Jesus, just with a word, did it. And you'll notice that this is the only time that Jesus says, you know, "I see that hand." You hear ministers say that all the time as they're trying to call sinners to repentance. I remember one time standing in a church, and I was near the back, and the guy says, "Bow your head, let's pray." And as he's doing it, he says, "Everyone close their eyes." And he looks straight at me. Eyes locked. "Close your eyes." Everyone else is, you know. And then he says something. He said, "Okay, I see that hand. I see that hand. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." No hands were going up, folks. That's what they call priming the pump. You get one person to raise the hand, and then the others would follow. You know, I think you would think that everyone that was there when Jesus was talking would have responded in faith and repentance, especially after seeing what he had done. And even with what we saw last week, at least you would think that they would go talk about it. Maybe search Scripture. Maybe hightail it down to Jerusalem to have a meeting with the Sanhedrin to see whether these things were so. We see that in Acts 17:11, where the Bereans, they received the word with all readiness of mind, so they searched the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. The word "mind" there is prothumia. And it's a zeal, an eagerness, an inclination. They wanted to know with clarity of mind. And they got even more angry. Instead of searching the Scriptures, I mean, it was probably excruciating for the Pharisees to sit there and be humiliated and embarrassed in public, and especially in the synagogue. You know why they did it? They did it because they couldn't help it. You ever hear of the story of the frog and the scorpion? Where the scorpion is on one side of the river, one shoreline. And he sees a frog. He calls out, "Hey, frog, I need a ride. Can you give me a ride over to the other side?" The frog goes, "Well, no. You're a scorpion. You're going to sting me and I'm going to die." No. Scorpion says, "That's not going to happen. I won't do it." Frog goes, "I'm not so sure." He goes, No, I promise I won't do it." Okay, so frog comes over. The scorpion hops on his back. The frog swims to the other side, gets about halfway. All of a sudden, he feels a sting in his back. And he sits there and he looks back as he's starting to go underwater. He goes, "Why'd you do that?" Scorpion says, "Couldn't help it. It's just my nature." You know what? That's the way it is with people who are still living in their sin. And so here in Mark chapter 3, this is a sad, glorious, wonderful, gut-wrenching situation. It's a very strange situation in which these shameless spies, the surprise subject is now healed. Then there's this shameful silence. Then there's the Savior sadness. And then there's the shameful plot to destroy him. Look at verse 6 of our text. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." It's interesting how Luke describes this. Mark says they went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Luke, in a parallel passage in 6:11, says, "But they themselves were filled with anger." So they have anger. Here you have the Son of God as he looked at them with the orge of God. They just get that much more enraged. And they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Luke doesn't use that word orge. He uses the word rage, which is not that same word Jesus uses. He uses the Greek word anoia. And it literally means mindlessness or folly. They went crazy. They went out of their minds. They had hatred for Jesus so bad that they were blinded. In Proverbs 19:3, it says, "The foolishness of a man twists his way, and his heart frets against the Lord." And then John 15:24, Jesus says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and the Father." You know, they were filled with rage. Rage is an emotion. It's an emotional nature. And when you're under that control, that's what you'll be led to do. You'll be doing things. It's like all these other kinds of emotions, like sorrow and joy and grief and sadness, or filled with the Holy Spirit. It means under the control of something. We can let our emotions control us, or we can be controlled by the Holy Spirit. But anyways, back to Mark. It says the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring. But here's a new wrinkle with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. They immediately got to work furthering this plot that has already been underway to destroy Jesus. I'm sure they would have killed him on the spot if they could have gotten away with it. They probably would have been lynched if they would have done that, because at this point, Jesus was fairly popular. But the fact that they were plotting this is just futility, because we know by many passages, such as Proverbs 21:30, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. But one thing that we have to understand is that no one took Jesus' life. No one could. He voluntarily gave his life at the perfect moment. If you'd please turn to John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. We may end up finishing before lunch here. John chapter 10, starting with verse 17. And I know it's only two verses, but I want you to see this. It says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. We sit there and we think, well, they took his life. They took his life when he gave his life. They did all this evil to get him to the cross. And it wasn't until he chose that moment that he would die. And so we see the Pharisees, they're running out of options. They're trying to figure out how they're going to do this. So, you know, they link up with another group, the Herodians. You wonder who they are. Well, they're just secularists. You see the word Herod in there. They were irreligious people, very worldly and political, and they were among the Jews. But they supported the dynasty of Herod the Great, but they weren't actually practicing Jews. They were considered by true Jews to be Hellenists or Romanists. And they had a lot of influence from Greek culture. And normally, they wouldn't be friends at all. In fact, they were normally staunch enemies. Isn't that funny? We see that in our culture as well. How many times you see these groups that do not like each other, and they come together for common evil. And in verse 6 it says, they went out immediately, began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Destroy is the key word. The word there in the Greek is apolomi. And it means to utterly obliterate. This is not so much that they were making an actual plan of attack, but they were coming to the conclusion that they needed to get rid of Jesus, and they would do whatever it took to do so. And just think about this. They're plotting this on the Sabbath. Here you see Jesus is doing good on the Sabbath. The legalistic Pharisees, they're planning evil. What a way to observe the Sabbath. Bunch of hypocrisy. Our response to that evil is very crucial. We need to always think about forward progress of the gospel. Our indignation is motivated by grief, and our anger is the basis of our continuing to do good. It confronts the wrong by overcoming evil with good. Our response to religious formalists is not to argue, but to always present the gospel. I love it. When John MacArthur, he was always on Larry King, and he goes, someone asked him, do you get the questions beforehand? He goes, no, I don't really care what the questions are, because I have two responses. That you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He always would turn every single thing into that. He wasn't going to argue all these little tidbits there. We need to continue to show love and mercy to those people who are needy, those people who are looking to be helped both spiritually and physically. We can show that the only true help that they can get is by the grace of God. And so we do that with love and compassion. And we do not sit in silent disapproval. We need to end up preaching the Word of God, explaining the Word of God. And we don't do this to defy authority. We do this in the power of Christ to save. The contrast between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders was very stark, as well as the contrast between divine truth and human tradition, between knowledge and madness, between goodness and wickedness, between compassion and indifference. But I think the largest contrast comes with open honesty as compared to hidden deception. Divine power as compared with impotence. The kingdom of God as compared with the kingdom of Satan. You know, eventually these men would move to take Jesus on a hillside out of Jerusalem called Golgotha. And that's where he did give his life. But even in death, he triumphs, paying the price for all our sin, rising from the dead for our justification. Folks, if you don't understand that, you don't understand the goodness of God. You don't understand that God is a God of compassion, and that not for one single day, for no time, no second, is any of the attributes of God taking a day off. We know that, so therefore we take his gospel. And you don't have the burden of all those do's and don'ts. You always sit there and go, whatever good I do all for his glory. They need something that you can't produce. They need the righteousness of Christ, who came to save wretched sinners like you and I. And we need to know that as we show his compassion, oftentimes that's the door that opens so that someone can hear the wonderful message of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, well, ultimately for your Son. Thank you for eternal life that we have in him. Thank you that no matter what earthly good, human good we've done, we realize that none of that is enough to bring us or ever will bring us into your presence. And so we thank you for the righteousness that is not of our own, that it is the righteousness of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would send us from this place as examples of your compassion, of your goodness, and your truth. I pray that you would put the gospel of Jesus Christ on our lips and that we would preach that to a dead and dying world. And we pray that in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.